Good morning, everybody. I think they found out I was going to be preaching today and took off. Anyway, it's good to be with you, and you need to know that our preacher, our preaching minister, James Waugh, is on vacation, a well-deserved and much-needed vacation, and I hope that they're having a great time wherever they are today. James usually finds a way to enjoy himself wherever he is. And so it's really good to be together with you today. I want you to know that I have prayed a great deal about what I'm about to talk to you about today. On my knees and in other ways. And I want to begin by talking about a young, sophisticated Jewish man. On his way to the top, actually. He'd been a student of one of Israel's most revered teachers, Gamaliel. And years later, after the event that took place, writing to some of his friends, he would enumerate his pedigree. When we read between the lines of that letter, we can see that he was on his way to making a name for himself. By this point in time, of the incident that happened, not many Jews could still claim what he clearly declared about himself. Because the influence of Hellenism and the overriding power and presence of Rome had scattered the Jews all over the world and had made inroads into their exclusive bloodlines. But the young man was still a pure Jew and hard-nosed Pharisee. He had been circumcised at the eighth day of his birth. He was of pure stock of Israel, he says, and he was one of the favored tribes of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. He was known as a Hebrew of Hebrews, well-educated, well-known, and as a keeper of orthodoxy and a persecutor of Christians. So, reading between the lines of the book of Philippians, we can surmise that this young Jewish lawyer was moving toward becoming a member of the Council of the 70, the High Council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. And he would probably have married strategically into a family of wealth, and he would have become a policymaker among the influential Jewish people of the day of his youth as they sought a way to overthrow the yoke of Rome. This young man, a determined Jew, had stood guard over the garments of those who had stoned to death a Jewish turncoat by the name of Stephen. Now, the documents of authority he is carrying as he moves along, these documents are for the high priest, has them in hand, and they signify and certify him as an official representative of the Council of the 70. He's on his way to Damascus. He's going to continue to make havoc of the church to blot out the name of Christianity on all the earth. Only God knows what kind of name Saul of Tarsus would have made for himself and what he would have achieved as a Jew like that if Jesus had not appeared to him out there on that road before he and his fellow travelers got to Damascus. The life of Saul of Tarsus is one of the most investigated and analyzed lives in history. Book after book come from the presses about the man so commonly known as Paul. Around the world for 2,000 years, just the name Paul is known everywhere as sufficient for his identity. That day on the Damascus Highway, Paul had an encounter that thoroughly and completely transformed him in the thrust of his life. The world also would be impacted in a very powerful way. And so, as they say, the rest is history. He is the epitome of Christian, committed utterly and irreparably to the Lord Jesus Christ, this young Jewish social climber became the Apostle Paul, Apostle of Jesus Christ, and one of history's most well-known personages. He is the example of missionary zeal, of all that Christianity should be, and the ideal of giving up whatever he had in order to glorify the name of Jesus Christ. Paul is also an example of the ideal, the practice, and the principle of the conduct of our Lord as he described it in the Sermon on the Mount. He was used by the Holy Spirit to pen the largest part of the New Testament. And as he wrote to various churches and individuals, we learn a great deal about his total commitment to Jesus Christ as his Lord. And we learn thereby how to apply in our lives the concept of the joy of the Lord. And as we read his letters and track his progress in the book of Acts, we are amazed at how he lived and acted and reacted by the principles of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. How did he come to this point? And how did he come to this point in time when he now pens this letter to the Philippians? Well, he came to prison. And he's in Rome in prison, where he would be executed upon the approval of Nero, Emperor Nero. So we can begin to learn the lesson of how he relied upon his joy of the Lord by looking at this passage of scripture that we've had read in our presence this morning in Philippians chapter 4. Now, this is in a context that is broader, and we'll reach to that context before we're through. And I promise you, you'll be home in time for the 6 o'clock news. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. The theme of the letter of Philippians to the Philippian church is joy. Every book in the Bible has a basic theme. Hebrews is access to God, and Matthew's gospel is to the mind of the Jews. The Galatians is give up the law. Philippians is joy. The joy that is supreme and transforming and overwhelming for those who know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior and walk with him. Paul is in prison. He will ultimately die from that prison. When we stop to think about the trail that brought him to this moment, it's astounding that he wrote the things that he wrote about the joy of the Lord and other things. In another letter, in 2 Corinthians, he enumerates some of his experiences. He was beaten 5 times by the Jews of the 40, save one. Beaten 5 times, 39 times in each time. He says he was beaten 3 times with rods. That's a Roman beating. They didn't use the lash, they used rods. He had been in shipwrecks. He had been a day and a night in the open sea. He had been sick almost to death. He had been in all kinds of perils, and he had been under attack from brethren for whom he had risked his life, especially those at Corinth. And now from prison, with scars on his back and scars in his heart, and impacted upon his mind what it means to sacrifice for Jesus Christ, he writes about joy. Not happiness, joy. Joy and the word blessed that the Lord, or blessed, that the Lord uses in the first 8 sentences of the Sermon on the Mount are connected in meaning and intensity. And so from prison, he writes about the joy of the Lord. And in Philippians 4:4 and following are interesting and powerful. This is a fundamental doctrine or theological statement, actually, about what our connection with God in Christ really is all about. Let your gentleness, we have on the screen the ESV, which is really, really translated well. Let your reasonableness be reasonable, gentle, moderate. All these translate that Greek word. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone, not just to aggrandize yourself, because you see, the Lord is watching. The Lord is nearby. He is at hand. God's listening and God's seeing everything. And there is a unique connection between joy and reasonableness. So we don't have to be bared down with human in life in the body worry. Don't let anxiety cripple us. For we can't do anything about it sometimes, so be anxious for nothing. So where's Paul going with this? Here the thought turns to a connection between joy and anxiety. Not being anxious, but in everything small or great, known or secret in your own heart, in everything, be it by prayer, by supplication, that's pleading with the Lord, as Jesus teaches in the 7th chapter of Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount, and with thanksgiving. Nobody has more to be giving thanks to God about than we who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Let your requests be made known to God. He's talking about a conversational relationship with God that we would call a prayer. Same place, every day, all the time, picking up the conversation where we left off the last time. Let your requests be made known unto God, and there will be a result. The peace of God. The calmness of your soul. Wherever you are. It may be at the heights of something tremendous. It may be at the bottom of a foxhole dodging bullets. Peace of the Lord. The peace of God, which passes our ability to understand, will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, how did Paul come to this great truth? Well, he's an old man now. He's writing from a prison cell in Rome. The prisons of the ancient world were not the luxury palaces of prisons that we have today. They were hovels. They were ill heated. There was little food. They weren't built to hold prisoners very long. They were just holding places till execution. He writes these things. He sees things differently than that young man out there on the Damascus Highway. He has experienced so many heartbreaking experiences in his life. He's been assaulted and insulted a lot of times by fellow Christians. He has been in courts of law accused of all sorts of crimes by the Jews and imprisoned by the Romans. Yet here he is writing to these Christians in the church at Philippi. What happened? A clue is in chapter 3. And one of the things I was taught when I was a student in Harding was that a preacher ought to do an audience analysis. Now sometimes, I don't think any preacher doesn't to do that, but sometimes, not too often anymore, do I sit down and write down what I think the emotions of people might be right out here in front of me. And as I wrote these things down the other day, I filled up a full page of notebook pages of the emotions that have impacted people in the Lake Oma Church in the last 2 years. I would let you read that, but it's in my handwriting. In And my version of Greg's shorthand is not hardly discernible for me, even after it gets cold. But these are some of the emotions that I realized are in our hearts and have impacted our lives, some of them because some of us have lost people so dear to our hearts that we can't even explain to you how it is. Some because some of us have been unkind to each other and have not thought to think before we talk. All kinds of emotions are sitting here with you, and if we had the young people here, we could add to some of the things that I have on this list. So we need to look at how Paul came to be able to be so joyful in the Lord when he knows he is about done and his life is nearly over. How can he do this? Chapter 3. It is here where Paul enumerates the status items that he gave up and turned away from in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And he considered those things, he says, in chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. He compared them to rubbish when he compares it with the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. His goal now, as he says it himself, to quote his words, I want to be found in Christ with a righteousness that comes from God by faith. So, he continues, I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And I want to become like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. In chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Well, isn't that a powerful prospect? I hope it's mine. I hope it's yours. I hope it's that we can sit down and thank Paul with a good Christian hug. And we probably won't have any Starbucks coffee to have with him. Being the Christian he is, he probably doesn't even drink coffee, but won't it be great? But Paul made it clear here in this third chapter. He isn't there yet at that moment in time in that prison. No, he says, not that I have already obtained all this, but one thing I do. I want to know one thing I do, he continues, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on to the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. That's 3 verses 12 through 14. So right here in the book of Philippians, in chapter 3, before he comes to his conclusions in chapter 4, is a clinical study of the Christian dynamic, of what it means to give it all up and to give my heart to Jesus. To do as we sometimes sing at camp, I have decided to follow Jesus. There's no turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back. It's a clinical study, and here's how it works. Paul says, live always with the cross before you. Always with the cross of Jesus in view. That's where you should be, but he's there for you. Live always with the resurrection of Jesus in triumph over death and Satan and all that Satan tempts us with in the things of this world. Live always seeking the guidance of the Spirit, staying close with the Scriptures. Embrace day by day, a life as a gift of God. This is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. Review the view of outlook every hour of the day. Look ahead. Forget what's behind. Forget that which is past. And I ask you, is that possible? And my answer is yes. My answer at first is no. It's not possible for us to physically forget. It is not possible for us to naturally forget things that have hurt us so deeply and things that we have done that have hurt others deeply. Or forget those whom we have loved so truly died. So no, we can't forget. There are some things we will never forget. There are some things we don't want to forget. There are some things we should not forget. And there are some things that we just can't forget. Paul isn't telling us that we should forget all of those things, people and places and things, in order to have the joy of the Lord. The word he uses is not about natural reactions. So no, but so. Spiritually, yes. When we understand Paul's meaning of forgetting, different from our English word that translates it, we can remember and we can forget together. Years ago, when I was a student at Harding, again, freshman, having had 4 years in a war zone, two of them in a war zone, and coming forth out of the service, having been transformed and God changed my viewpoint and my direction of life. And one of the students that was going out every Sunday to preach at a little church out the way out by Fort Smith, Arkansas, became ill, and they asked me to come to fill his appointment that was for that year. I was totally unprepared, and I did my best. But at the end of the semester, I told Carolyn, you and the kids can stay here today. I'm going by myself because I'm going to tell them I'm not coming back anymore. I've got to focus on getting ready to go preach. And when I got there, a retired doctor and the owner of a coal mine that had made him rich were waiting outside for me. And they said, Bob, we just want to talk to you because we love you so much. You weren't cut out to be a preacher. I said, yeah, I kind of think that too. And so we are going to suggest that you might ought to focus on your studies. God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform, doesn't he? I said, well, as a matter of fact, that's why Carol isn't with me. I wasn't intended to come back. I've got to study. One of them said, I don't want to encourage you to be, but you'll never make it as a preacher. Two semesters later, I dropped out of school. We went to New Mexico for a summer and a semester, and one of the elders out there, Brother Richard Brown, who is originally from Washington, Oklahoma. The elder with my dad, and Brother Brown took hold of me, and he said, no, you're not cut out to be a preacher, neither was Paul. You're called to be a preacher. He knew my story. So I don't forget that, but I'm beyond it. Every time I walk into a pulpit, almost every time, I have this ringing in my ears, Bob, you weren't cut out to do this, so you have to rely on the Lord. Now, isn't that a shame? No. There's some things that are in the past that we won't forget, but they are motivating factors to get it right and to make it right and to walk closer, to make preparation. To forget in the sense of not allowing the paralysis of analysis stop us in walking in the joy of the Lord. To forget in the sense of that, remembering that which is to be taken away as good from every human experience. Later in the chapter 4, verse 8, Paul gives a list of things to think about. Think on these things. But I tell you, it's a great clinical study that Paul gives us in the third chapter, so he can come to the fourth chapter and say, rejoice always in the Lord. I tell you, rejoice always. There's a great power in the joy of the Lord. For the last 18 months, our family have been trying to deal with the loss of Stanley a year and a half ago. Football season is the hardest time for me. This is the second football season. He was a Texas fan. Every time the phone rings, I kind of, the thrust in my mind, that's going to be Stan saying, "Hey, Dad, how about them Longhorns, Boomer Sooner?" All through football season, that's the way he persecuted me. And I tell you, I miss it so terribly bad. I'm supposed to forget that? I'm supposed to forget that? No. I'm supposed to let that be a lead, an encouragement. Precious memory that lingers. Paul says, going on. It's not baggage. We don't take our baggage, but we take everything that's ever happened with us. So what do we do? Paul has said, we'll conclude in the next chapter, the verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." My 20-year-old grandson that's playing basketball for Oklahoma Christian on a scholarship, as he graduated from high school at the academy, Christian Academy, every one of those students had a favorite verse. His was Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I went to Mardell's and got a handful of pencils that says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And he has most of them. So what do? We reach out to him who has reached out to us. Even our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear his words. "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." The word rest is the Greek word for relief. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and humble in heart, my Lord. And you will find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." So we can turn to, or we can turn away. In our hurting, grieving hearts, our turning to God is always an open invitation to God's people, God's person, God's man, God's woman, God's boy, God's girl. He's there. "Humble yourselves," he says, "therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your care, your anxiety, on him, because he cares for you." And that's 1 Peter 5:5-7. Now, folks, this is not simplistic. This is realistic. Just hold to God's unchanging hand. We have a song like that. The thing is, this is the thing. God gives us time to wonder, to doubt, to question, to be angry, and to be questioning. He's still there. And when we turn to him, he'll be there. Notice what the text says, in due time. God will lift us up and bring us out of it and help us assimilate it so that we can be motivated by it. Our God is not one of those who says, "Suck it up, buddy, and forget it. It isn't about you." Of course, it is about you. It is about you. If we are sure to keep it about me and God. Notice what the scripture says. God works due time. The God who took 1,500 years to bring to pass his promise to Abraham in Jesus Christ certainly is aware of the human need to have some time to react, to adjust, to assimilate. And people who have all the advice of just get over it, get over it, forget it, turn it loose. It isn't about you. indicating, in some instances at least, that it doesn't matter. Those people do not speak for God. They do not speak for God. Folks, the church is not the Marine Corps. We learn that it is all right to wait upon the Lord while the Lord waits upon us. The psalmist says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet upon a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see this transformation. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord as he works in due time. And so it's to stay close to the Lord. Peter's revelation is another one, as he urges us to be self-controlled, be alert. You see, there's a danger. Your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So walk with the Lord. Walk closely with the Lord every day, and he's promised to give us relief. And so Peter continues to resist the devil, standing firm in your faith, because you know that your brothers and sisters throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Our faith commitment matters so very greatly. Our faith matters, and it's a commitment, and it's very important. It matters really greatly. Peter continues to foretell us to give God's way. So then those who suffer, he says, according to God's will, should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. And that's 1 Peter 4:19. My mother and daddy lost their fourth baby, the one right after me, with only two or three breaths. My daddy, years later, would tell me about Dr. Jackson bringing that baby out and trying his best to get it to live, and gave up and sat down and wept bitterly. And my mother never got over that loss. She didn't forget that baby girl. But she, in time, in new time, turned to the growing of the greater faith that produced all six of us children as faithful children for our lives. And she gave birth to three additional children. I was very young, but I remember looking into that little bassinet and seeing that most perfectly, beautifully formed face. Most babies aren't they? Most babies right out of the womb are ugly. But this little girl was not. She was pink, beautiful. And they took her within 48 hours or 72 hours to her final resting place, but there was one moment when my mother and I were in that bedroom alone, and I was back in there looking at that little angel, that beautiful little doll. I thought it was a doll, actually. Mother got out of bed. She'd been told, don't get out of bed. Mother got out of bed. And she came over to me, and she said, it's hard, Robert. She always called me Robert. She never approved of Bob. So I didn't become Bob until I enrolled at New Mexico State, New Mexico A&M, and introduced myself for the first time as Bob Gregg, and I didn't tell her. She said, it's hard, Robert, but God, in his time, will help us. I think it will help us to remember that God probably needed, she said, a new human angel to do something for him in heaven. Someday we will see her and him, and we will know why. My mother died at nearly 97 years of age in 2001. She died on my birthday. Just a few months before she died, she remarked to me that she always wondered how little Joy Linnell and I would have gotten along. She thought probably very well. And she confided that she was looking forward soon to seeing Joy Linnell. Yes, there is a way to forget while we remember. There is a way to remember while we forget because of the joy of the Lord walking hand in hand with Jesus. Our painful experience is assimilated, not obliterated, by the fact that our Lord lives, as the Hebrew writer says, because Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood, therefore he's able to save completely those who come to God in him, because, you see, he lives personally to intercede for them. And Paul adds, and in the same way the Spirit helps our weakness. We do not know how to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans and words that words cannot express. And he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for us, the saints, in accordance with God's will, Romans 8. In truth, when Jesus, God, and the unseen activity of the Holy Spirit is where we turn to keep on keeping on in tough times, hard times, and even good, this is our first resource, our first turn to, because God is not only patient, he is faithful in his kindness. God, Paul says, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful, 1 Corinthians 1:9. And he says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, 1 Corinthians 10:11. And may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. 1 Thessalonians 5. But our Lord is faithful, he says to the Thessalonians, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. So joy to the Lord. Clinton knows that another one of my favorite songs that I think we ought to sing the year round is Joy to the World. It's a tragedy that we've got it parked in December. That's a cold month. The Lord is implacable. He is irreplaceable. Divine, yet he is practical. The joy of the Lord is that of a sovereign. Transcendent before anything was created, he is. And his joy is with him. It is transcendent and it cannot be exhausted. But God is here in his creation. That's what the scholars call immanent. Within and sovereign, present and real. A joyous power that sustains us in our lives. The joy of the Lord is the source and the basis of peace that passes understanding. Let your reasonableness be known. Let your gentleness be known. Let your moderation be known. Let your approachability be known, for the Lord is at hand. Just before this, in chapter 4, Paul mentions two sisters in Christ at Philippi. And he pleads with them to settle their differences. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. We may never forget some hurts, but we can come to love the hurter more than he was ever loved by anybody. We may never make it right we hurt somebody so badly, but we can come to work it out and love more than ever. We may never forget one has died, but we go so we can see them again. So let your reasonableness be known. God is at hand. Just before this, Paul appeals to these two sisters. But he also appeals to the church at Philippi. In the very next verse, yes, and I ask you, loyal young fellows, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. As you said, it's a family matter. It's a church family matter. When somebody in this church hurts, we all hurt. We go to each other, and we have our small groups, but we don't just stay in those small groups. That would be a clique. We are a family. And so Paul's bottom line is the whole church keeps the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And Peter makes it clear, finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love his brothers and sisters. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called so that you might inherit the blessing. For the joy of the Lord is the practical living of Christianity. I don't know the hearts of anybody here but mine, but I do know that we all need to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. I also know that in this family we have, over the years, built a camaraderie of forgiveness and unity. We also have a baptistry that stands ready to baptize anybody who wants to be free from the power of Satan and sin. So this morning, if you need help, our elders are around the building, and our baptistry is full of warm water, and you can come while together we stand.